Hi, everyone. Welcome to this week's online service for Bridges Community Church. We're fond of saying around here, if you're ever around us, that no matter what you're going through, no matter the things that are on your plate right now, on your mind, in your heart, you are welcome here. And we're so glad that we can connect in this way. And we hope to be able to connect sometime soon in person. And we're just grateful that you are here. We hope that you feel the presence of the Lord in the worship and in the message and in all that takes place here. And so we look forward to what God is going to do. And if you stick around at the end of the message, I'll come back with some next steps that I'd love to suggest. But in the meantime, let's just enjoy this week's service and worship.
Kingdoms will bow down. stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord?
Thank you. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah. And these are the sons of Benjamin, Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Joed. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Joiarib, Jachin, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah. And of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, son of Azrikam. The gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brothers who kept watch at the gates. And the rest of Israel, and the priests, and the Levites were in all the towns of Judah, every one in his inheritance. But the temple servants lived on Ophel, and Zihah and Gishpa were over the temple servants. The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzai, the son of Bani, for there was a command from the king concerning them, and a fixed provision for the singers as every day required.
As a church, we have been studying the book of Nehemiah. And once again, we come to a chapter that you might think that we would skip. It's just a bunch of names, for crying out loud. Like, what could we possibly learn from that? How could a list of names have anything to do with our lives today? Well, let me tell you, in case you forgot, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And this text isn't any different. So here's what we're going to see as we look at this list of names today. We will see how God values us. We will see how God values our work. And we will see the future that God has for us. God values us. God values our work and the future that God has for us. So do you think that it would be applicable to your life to know that God values you? You as an individual, wherever you are sitting right now, God values you. Would that help you get through your day? Do you think it would be applicable to your life to hear that God values your work, no matter how menial it feels? God values your specific work. Could that help you in the week that you have before you? Do you think it would be comforting to hear about the future that God has planned for you? That God has a future for you, no matter where your circumstances are right now. Could that possibly take some stress off of your plate? I think so. I think it would. So I think this text is super applicable to our lives today. At this point, you're probably wondering, how in the world are we going to see all of that from just a list of names? Well, I'm glad you ask. So here we go. First, God values us because God knows our names. The names in this chapter are difficult to read, to say the least. And we actually only read a fraction of them. But by naming individuals, we learn that individuals by name matter to God. Nehemiah, the guy who wrote down this historical account, writes down the names of people who are returning to live in the city. Remember, Israel has been exiled away from their home, but God brought them back to Jerusalem in waves. Unfortunately, when they returned home, they didn't really return to a full-functioning city, but they returned to a bunch of rubble. The city had been destroyed, so they had to rebuild it. Then they had to rebuild the walls around the city. And now, at this point in the narrative, they are finally coming to actually live in the city they have rebuilt. And Nehemiah records the names of the individuals, or he records many of the names of the individuals who come to live in the city. And Nehemiah, on the other hand, instead of recording the names of people who returned to the city, Nehemiah could have simply recorded like the number of people, the total number of people who returned. Or maybe he could have said that enough people returned to effectively defend the city. And each of those possibilities would have revealed a different priority of the author, right? Every historian makes choices about what events to highlight, and by doing so, that historian kind of reveals his or her bias of what they believe is really important. They kind of show their hand by what they emphasize, what they don't emphasize, what they pull out, what they include. And Nehemiah talks about individuals by name, these specific people with their unique stories and background. They are important. If Nehemiah had only recorded the total number of people coming into the city and didn't say anyone's name, just the total number, he would have implied, right, the volume of people was what was most important to the story. What matters is how many people you influence. Like Facebook boasts 2.8 billion users. If you quote that stat, you're saying like the size of the crowd is what matters. Like how big of an operation are you running over there? That's what counts. But Nehemiah doesn't do that. He also doesn't say we recruited enough people to live in the city and thus defend it. If he had, he would have implied protecting the city was the most important part of the story. You know, who protects the city? Doesn't matter so much. We just need someone in there. Right, we could compare this to accounts of World War II when the Allies were devising the strategy to storm the beaches at Normandy, right? The generals calculated how many soldiers they would need to take the beach, and they landed 156,000 soldiers in France. Now, when historians tell you that story, a lot of times, if I would say a good historian, they try to include some personal stories of individual soldiers, like the personal battles that just a few of those soldiers faced. They tell you about where they came from, how many members are in their family, whether they died on the beach, whether they made it home, if they lost some of their friends. They make it personal to a few individuals of that 156,000, and they include that. Why? Because those individual lives matter. Collectively, of course, they accomplish something through massive sacrifice, but each person has an individual story, an individual value of his own. And so similarly, Nehemiah highlights names of individuals who returned to the city. Not every individual, but many of them. They are not a faceless mass of people. They are not a crowd. They are not a they. They are individuals. They are Joel and Judah and Jediah and Adiah and Shemaiah and Talmon. Anybody looking for baby names out there? You can get a big long list of suggestions in this chapter. But by naming them, Nehemiah shows their importance. They are at least as important as the city itself, as the mission itself. They are more than what they accomplished. They are more than a large number that the leader can brag about leading. They are people. So here's the take home for us. You are individually important to God. You are not one speck among millions, right? You have a name and a story, and God knows it. And you are precious to him. You are at least as important as the mission you will fulfill. We'll talk about that in a minute. You are not just a means to an end. God is not only interested in you for your utility, like what can you do for the kingdom? He's interested in you. Which, if you grew up in church, that's not news to you. However, I think we frequently lose sight of that fact because we ask things or we think things like, does God really hear my prayers? Does God even see how upset I am? Does my minuscule existence even make a blip on his radar? Aren't I just like one grain of sand and there's 7 billion people in the world? And then beyond that, there's like the vastness of space. Like, how could I actually matter to God? It's like with the 2.8 billion Facebook users. Mark Zuckerberg certainly doesn't know who I am. And honestly, I don't matter to him, right? If I delete my account, he doesn't even know or care. And you're telling me that God knows me by name, wants to listen to me complain when I lose my car keys. That's what you're telling me? Come on. Doesn't he have better things to do? In a radio talk that C.S. Lewis gave in 1944 entitled Beyond Personality, C.S. Lewis observed, if God really is infinite, and he is, then he can be totally involved and totally interested in every minute detail of your life and still have an infinite amount of time left over to spend with every other person on the planet. Really, God can give his attention to a lot smaller level of detail than just every single person. God can give his full attention, his full attention to every atom in the universe. Every proton can receive specialized care, and it wouldn't deplete any of God's resources, because his resources, his attention, his time is infinite. So he can listen to your prayers with as much interest as if you were the only person in all of existence. Meaning, yes, he does want to listen to you complain about you losing your car keys or the remote and everything else that happens in your life. He wants to listen. He's involved. He values you, just like he valued each and every individual recorded in the book of Nehemiah that returned to live in the city. Okay, second, God values our work, because every task is noticed, celebrated, and needed. All these people who are named returning to live in the city have a specific job to do when they get there. Some of them guard the city. Some of them are priests or Levites. Levites, by the way, are people who worked in the temple but didn't have full priestly duties. Some of the people who returned were singers. Craftsmen are listed down there in verse 25. They seem to live outside the city. There were people who worked on the inside of the walls. There were people who worked on the outside of the walls. There were gatekeepers. Again, why record all this detail? Why record what people did? Why record that Achab and Talmon watched the gates? You know, like, let me memorize some Bible verses, and I'll start with Nehemiah 11:19. The gatekeepers, Achab and Talmon. You're like, what a useless fact of history. We don't keep track of that kind of stuff. Probably no one could tell you the names of the Queen's Guard, you know, those guys outside Buckingham Palace with the tall hats. No one could tell you all the names of those people who served 90 years ago. No one cares. But God does. God cares. The fact that Scripture records tiny little jobs that most people would forget shows how much all the tiny little jobs matter to God. Listen, when you go to work, do you have a sense that God is very interested in what you are doing? Do you feel like God is laser-focused, attentive to every little victory and every little setback that you experience during your 9-to-5? Do you feel like your work matters that much to God? It does. Again, he has an infinite amount of time to spend with you and still has an infinite amount of time left over to spend with everyone else. And I'll tell you a little secret. The more you believe that God pays attention to your work, that your work somehow contributes to what God is doing in the world, that God celebrates with you over your smallest wins, the more that you believe all of that, the more that you will enjoy your work, the better you will perform, and honestly, the better the world will be. So here's proof of that concept. The medieval attitude toward work changed all across Europe with the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. How to approach work was definitely not the only change or even the biggest change that resulted from the Reformation, but Europe developed what eventually became known as the Protestant work ethic because of the Reformation. The common people who had been serfs, basically a slave class for generations, for the first time, they believed that their work mattered to God. That no matter how small the task, God saw it, God celebrated it, and God would use it as part of his grand mosaic that encompassed all of life. Martin Luther, a German reformer, gave a lengthy treatise on this, and just as one example, Luther showed that when you ask God for your daily bread, you know that prayer, right? Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against, like that prayer, right? When you pray that prayer, what are you really asking for? Because bread doesn't just appear on your plate after you pray that. You aren't praying for bread to appear out of nowhere. Like first, wheat has to grow in a field. That requires a farmer, right? The farmer has to bring it to market. So a transportation system has to exist to get it from field to market. Someone built the road. Someone built the cart that the bread rode in. When it gets to market, there has to be a stable enough economic system where people don't just steal from one another. There has to be magistrates and court systems. It's all linked together. When you pray for your daily bread, you are praying for a mind-bogglingly complicated network of connections to all fire at the right time and run as it should. That's what you're really praying for. There is no meaningless job. If you want to love your job, doesn't matter what your job is, tie whatever you are doing into the grand narrative that God is writing across all of history. You have an essential role to play in the health and wholeness of every other person on the planet by what you are doing 9 to 5. For real. We really are that connected to each other. And if that starts to dawn on you, like how crucially important you are, you'll start to say things like, oh my goodness, I have to get to work. Like I can't let the world down. I have a part to play. Or maybe you just keep doing what you're doing and maybe say things like, if I don't crunch those numbers, it doesn't really make much of a difference. I mean, which of those two ideas is going to get you out of bed in the morning? Believing what I do matters, believing what I do doesn't matter. Which one's going to get you out of bed? Which one's going to make you more excited about your work? Which will give you a positive attitude towards your day? I'm telling you, medieval Europe, or just post-medieval Europe, bought into this, and it literally changed the world. It created an economic engine that lifted Europe above neighboring regions and made the West quite powerful for centuries to come. It matters. Believing your work matters, matters. God sees it, God values it, God celebrates it because he records it and God uses it. No matter what it is, God uses it. Okay, lastly, the plan God has for our future. Unending homecoming. Unending homecoming is our future. The Israelites came back to live in the city of Jerusalem, and for many of them, no one from their family had lived inside of Jerusalem since the city had been completely destroyed 140 or so years prior. Next week, we'll talk about the celebration they had when they got back into the building, so to speak. And man, can we relate to the excitement that they felt when they came back into the building. But these people, they had been waiting to return home for so long, at 140 years. I mean, we've been waiting 1 year to get back into our building. Imagine waiting 140 years. Like, that's over half the length of the time that the United States has existed as a nation. If you had to wait that long for something, why would you have any confidence that you were actually going to get it? Like, why did they hold on to hope that they would ever return to their city after that extensive of a time frame? Because God said it would happen. That's why they had confidence that they would return. God promised to bring them back. Actually, God promised to start bringing them back from exile after 70 years, not 140, which God did. He did it. The first group that returned from exile to rebuild the temple returned after being in exile for about 70 years. So God kept that promise. But at that time, at about the 70-year mark, not very many people were living in the actual city, which we learned back in Nehemiah chapter 7. And God promised to return people to a fully restored city, not to just a pile of rubble. He didn't put a time frame on that promise, but he did promise it. This occurred in Jeremiah 31, among other places. God said, "Behold, I will bring them and I will gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, a great company. They shall return here," meaning Jerusalem. "I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, for I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hanal to the corner gate. It, the city, shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore, forever." That's why they had confidence they would come home. God promised they would come home to a city, to a flowing fountain kind of city, not a torn down, destroyed city. So the return of the people recorded in Nehemiah chapter 11 to a real city that had been rebuilt, that is the partial fulfillment of God's promise to bring his people back to their city. But it is not the complete fulfillment of that promise. Because did you catch what God said there at the end? God promised that when they came back to the land, they would be in the land forever. Jerusalem will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. It's verse 40 of Jeremiah chapter 31. God says, I'm going to bring you back to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. Like when I bring you home, you'll be home. And no one will ever take you away from your home ever again. That's a nice promise. And that's what they were banking on. That's why they thought they would return. But as far as we can tell, Nehemiah's team started living in the city somewhere around 445, 440 BC. So question for you, just from whatever amount of history you can recall at the moment, has Jerusalem ever been overthrown in the last 2,400 years? Has that happened? Or have they just been going super strong ever since 440 BC? If you can't recall, which is okay, of course, Jerusalem gets overthrown all the time since 440 BC. Greece, Rome, Persia, the Ottoman Empire, the British, everybody gets a turn ruling Jerusalem. There might not be a piece of land on planet Earth that has changed hands more times than Jerusalem. You read this promise in Jeremiah 31 and you're like, what is this, a joke? Jerusalem isn't going to get overthrown. What, are you kidding me? No, God is not kidding. It just hasn't happened yet. There will come a day when Jerusalem will be secured forever. But it won't be the same Jerusalem that is squished over there between the Mediterranean Sea and Jordan. What we learned from other places in Scripture, Isaiah, John, etc., is that God isn't only going to bring his people back to the land, but God is going to redeem the land itself. God is going to fix everything that is broken on the earth. He's going to redeem the whole earth. There will be a redeemed heavens, a redeemed earth, a redeemed Jerusalem. And that will be our forever home, our forever home. And it really, really will never be overthrown. There will be no crime, no wars, no disease, no tears. Peace and joy will reign as we enjoy being with God without sin forever. That's the future God has for his people in a new, eternal Jerusalem. All the homecomings before that homecoming are just miniature homecomings. They're foreshadows, appetizers to the real thing. Like the miniature homecoming that Israel experienced in this text in Nehemiah chapter 11. We are all waiting in expectation of the final, true, complete homecoming to be with God forever. And while the people in Nehemiah's day could only cling to the promise of such a future, we who are living today have more than a promise that God will bring all this to fulfillment. We have more assurance than only God saying that he will bring us to our true home. So to be clear, a promise from God is enough. We don't need more than that to have confidence, but we have more than just a promise. Because in the last 2,400 years, a major event took place. Jesus Christ came to the earth he created. Jesus Christ left his forever home so that we may return with him. On the cross, Jesus experienced total and complete exile from all goodness. He became sin. He bore the weight of the worst parts of us. He bore our exile so that we may return home. And if he's willing to do that for you, then you know that he really will bring you home. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God really will fix this place. God really will redeem the earth. God really will allow us to live with him in paradise home forever. And it really will never be overthrown. That's the future that God has for us. No matter what is happening in your life right now, that will happen in our future. That's our hope. That's our sure hope. That's what we know will take place because of the extent that Christ sacrificed in order to make it so. Let's pray. Father, it's astounding that someone of your importance and your grandeur and your power would take an interest in each one of us, would value each of us as individuals, value our work, value every second of our day, and have a future for us, Lord. It's astounding that you would take such care and attention toward us, Lord. We thank you. We thank you for Jesus and his sacrifice that made it possible for us to return home to you. And we long for the day that that is fulfilled completely, truly, and fully. We pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Is to be known for loving Christ, to build his church, to love his bride, and make his name known far and wide. For this cause.
Well, hi again, everybody. Thanks for having joined us for this week's online service. A couple next steps for you to be thinking about, and one of which is that we want to give you the opportunity to ask questions based on anything that has come up in your mind as Pastor Dan has shared this week's message. And so if you go to this week's service page on our website at connectbcc.org, you'll see a number of buttons there. One of them allows you to click and to submit one or multiple questions. And we as pastors like to receive those questions because it lets us know what's on your mind. And then we like to take time later on in the week to answer some of the questions that we receive. And maybe we'll answer the question that you have on your mind. And if you just want to email us separately, you can do that as well. Anything that's on your mind or anything that maybe surfaced during the course of this week's service. But we love those questions. Keep them coming in. We're grateful that, again, you can interact with us in that way. Another next step for those of us who are regular members of the Bridges Community Church family is to know that we appreciate your giving, online giving, your tithes and your offerings, and you'll find a button there that allows us to securely give. And so we're grateful that as an act of worship, you can participate with us in this way. It not only furthers the ministry of Bridges Community Church, but also blesses our ministry partners around the world. So thank you for worshiping the Lord with us and demonstrating that worship in the act of giving. Thank you for being a part of that. Also want to just touch base on the fact that last week was obviously Easter, and Easter is a wonderful time for us to be reminded of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, such an important event. And it's possible that some of you who are watching this made a faith decision, and we'd love to know about that. If you sometime over the course of the Easter weekend made a profession of faith for the first time, or maybe you're interested in taking a next step in your faith journey, we'd love to be a part of supporting you in that. I know that here in our in-person services on Easter Sunday, Pastor Dan reminded us of the importance of making a profession of faith and following that up with baptism. We'd love to talk to you about that. If you've never been baptized, do you want to know more about what that entails and what the Bible has to say about that? Please reach out to us so that we can answer those questions and be a part of helping you to take that next step. But anything that we can pray for, any way that we can support you, we want to know. So please feel free to reach out. We hope to see you again in the future, and we hope to actually see you in person sometime in the near future too. So thanks for having joined us. Have a great rest of your week.